We're looking tonight at the Spirit in the church, and you saw that it's a long talk. We will try and get through. I mean, there were only 3 points last night. Look how long it took. So can you imagine how long 8 will be? Doesn't quite like work like that. The first one is fairly short. It's just a reminder, introduction, of where we've been in the last couple of nights. So let me just remind you. First of all, I said we must not divide the Spirit from the Word. Thank you, bro. We must not divide the Spirit from the Word. Second night we said we must not divide the Spirit from Jesus. Last night I said you cannot divide the Spirit from the individual Christian, because as a result of being baptized in the Spirit, the individual Christian knows Jesus is my Lord, God is my Father, and I've been set apart by the Spirit to believe in Jesus, and I've been set apart by the Spirit as He continually changes and transforms me to be more and more like Jesus. Now, if I could say it in just those few sentences, why it took so long over the last 3 nights? That's what I want to know. That's all I've said so far. Now, tonight is, what's the Spirit's role in the church? What's the Spirit's role in our ministry? And the place to start is with the subject of the power to witness. For most of us feel underpowered. Most of us feel, so I finished point one already. You know, we're 1/8 of the way through the talk. If you believe that, you believe anything. Most of us feel underpowered, spiritually, from time to time, beaten. We'd like to be more holy than we are. We'd like to have more conquest over sin than we do. And we'd like to be able to see lots and lots of people converted and our church go bigger and bigger and everybody coming to hear it. We'd like to see our Christian Union just be too big for the university to cope with. And we'd like to see, and so we feel powerless, marginalized, and envious, jealous, like to imitate the mega churches and how big they are and what they can do. And so you hear, especially American mega churches, you know, 8,000, 10,000 people in the church, or some of the Korean ones with 100,000 people in the church. That's power. And I want power. And Jesus said to his disciples, come with me in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. Jesus, as he leaves his disciples, he says in Acts 1 verse 4, and while still staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Acts 1 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said this, he ascended. Now this baptism of the Spirit being linked with the power is what Pentecostalism has used for over 100 years. It's saying, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. But have you got the power of the Spirit in your life? No? Well, that's because you haven't yet been baptized by the Spirit. And I've been saying to you all week, no, if you are a Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit. But they make that distinction. And the distinction and the pull, the seductive argument is, look how powerless, look how fruitless your life is. How many people have you led to the Lord in the last week? No one. He said, but I've been at a Christian camp all week. Yes, but you still could have done it in free time, couldn't you? You know, and so you are powerless. You just do not get out there and do the deeds like we get out there and do the deeds. And if you were baptized with the Spirit, then you would cease being an unspiritual, weak and ineffective Christian. So here's the image, we'll try it as the first image, of the unspiritual Christians. And the pressure, the temptation, the promise, the seduction is that if you were just baptized with the Spirit, you would be baptized with the Spirit and power so that you would become powerful Christians. And this is what we want. I mean, who wants to be like the little squibby ones when you could be the big, powerful ones? And so there is this quest for power to witness. Hey, we're going to go evangelizing in the campus. Well, you are anyway, aren't you? Hope all the campus. I hope there's lots of evangelism. I hope you preach the gospel a lot during the next few weeks and the next few months on your campus. I hope the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard all over your campus. You scared? A bit nervous? Apprehensive? Glad that you're with a big group and hope they do their bit because you can't quite see how you'll do bit your bit. Not too sure about going up and talking to strangers and hope no one in your class finds out about it, and especially no one in your college. I mean, wouldn't it be good to be powerful? Powerful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel at all the seductive power of this sales pitch? Because beware of it, my friends. It's a lie. It's a false view of the baptism in the Spirit. For the baptism of the Spirit is how you become a Christian. That is how you're born again into Christ as your Lord and God as your Father. But it's also wrong because it fails to understand witnessing and power. It appeals both to our sense of weakness, which is really godly to have. You should have a sense of weakness. Don't worry about having a sense of weakness. Worry when you don't have a sense of weakness. And it appeals to our desire for more power, which is also ungodly to want to have more power. Remember the apostle as he came to Corinth, as we read the other night in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He came in much weakness and fear and trembling, not with eloquent words, not with the powers of this world. And he rejoices in 2 Corinthians. He rejoices that the message was in a clay pot, describing himself as a clay pot, because everyone now knows that the transforming power was not his, but was God's. It lies in the message, not in the messenger. There's a wonderful hymn. I can't remember what it's called, but has a wonderful line in it. It's made the mind of Christ my Saviour. It's a wonderful line towards the end of it where it says, may they forget the channel and see only him. Do you remember that line? It's a beautiful line, isn't it? For as we preach the gospel, may they forget us and see Jesus. For that's good evangelism. Beware, my friends, of powerful evangelists, because they get in the way of the powerful message. And people get confused between following the evangelist and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not a powerful evangelist, anything but. But Paul's gospel was a powerful gospel. So what is this power that Jesus is promising them in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8? It comes with the Holy Spirit. It comes with the Holy Spirit bearing witness as they bear witness. But we need to understand what witnessing is about and the need for power to witness. Witnessing is testifying in the face of persecution. Witnessing is testifying in the face of persecution. I mentioned to you the other night how the very Greek word that lies behind witnessing is the word martyr, martyrdom. Basically, witnessing is giving testimony, is testifying. It means more than being an eyewitness. Whenever you testify, you are witnessing. So the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. It's not that he was an eyewitness of truth and now wants to tell us. but he is one who speaks for truth. But it always comes in the context of conflict. You testify, you're called upon to testify, when people are holding other viewpoints or are in opposition to you. So, come with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. It's in verses 26, 27 that we're told that when the Helper comes, I will send for you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. That little passage at the end of the chapter. But now let's look at that little passage in its context. Chapter 15, verse 18. 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told you that tell them to you. You see how witnessing occurs in the context of persecution, opposition. That is, the idea of witnessing is more than eyewitnessing, observing. It's testifying rather than just observing things. But it's testifying over contested matters. You don't call witnesses into the court on a matter that everybody agrees about. You call the witness into court to testify to something that people are disagreeing about. And so testifying, the context is always that of conflict, of trial. It always involves contest, conflict, trial, and therefore persecution. That is the nature of it. To be a witness is to be persecuted. To be a witness is to be in conflict with people. Why do you hate evangelism? It's the only thing Christians and non-Christians agree upon. We both hate evangelism. Now, why do you hate evangelism? Because evangelism is going to put you in conflict. It always puts you in conflict because you're going to say to people, you're going the wrong way, repent, turn around, go the other way. We're not just saying it in terms of you're going into the library the wrong way. You're saying your whole life is wrong. You need to turn around and go the way I'm going. Of course it's going to lead to conflict. Must lead to conflict. Always leads to conflict. I am testifying to the truth while they are living in lies. Of course it's going to be conflict. To witness is to testify in the face of opposition. Now, if that doesn't make you scared, there's something wrong with you. You know those T-shirts that people used to wear, you know, no fear. I saw a really good one once that said, no fear, no brains. If you aren't afraid to stand up and testify, you're a bit sick upstairs. Because to testify is to put you over against everybody else's opinion. The world, when it clearly heard what our message was, crucified our Lord. What do you think they're going to do with us? Now, the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples. And why is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's given to the disciples to do the testifying. He is the helper to help them in their testifying. And I wouldn't think this is something that you limit to the disciples and the apostles. I would think anybody who testifies to the truth of Jesus as a helper needs to have the strength of the Holy Spirit with them to endure the conflict. Look back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Mark 13. Jesus is talking there of the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, the coming of the crucifixion. And he says, Mark 13, pick up verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." What I need power for is to stand against the world. What I need power for is to endure suffering. Getting the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness is not to make me a super Christian, it's to make me a survivor Christian. That's what I need the power for, because it is so scary to do it. And so we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's strengthening and power, not so that we'll become larger than life, but so that we will not fail and falter when the moment comes where we give witness and testify to the truth against the world. You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Or as Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room in Luke 24, after he'd risen from the dead, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending you to the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." My friends, not only do I want you to be out there evangelizing this week and this coming semester, and trust and pray that each of our Christian unions on each of our campuses proclaim Christ, I want you to do it for the rest of your lives. I want you to swim against the current of your society for the rest of your lives, because that's what Christians do. Remember the old saying, even a dead dog can swim with the current. You have to be alive to swim against it. We've been born again. We are alive. Our task is to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. One of the hardest places in the world to preach the gospel today is where we live. One of the most unfruitful, difficult places. Not so much because they lock us up and throw away the key, not because they bash us up particularly, but because they seduce us into materialism, into the same sexual immorality, into the pursuit of the dream of aspirational classes, into educational sophistication, into, they seduce us into their godlessness. How hard it is, says Jesus, for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we live in one of the richest countries in the world. We live in one of the richest countries in the history of humanity. And it is a very hard place to preach the gospel. Very hard. What it requires is our strength of conviction and character and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand up and testify, not only on the campus, but for all of our lives. And there are some of you, I hope, many of you, I hope, who will see this as your life's work, both here in Australia and overseas in the world. But I want to turn our attention now to the ministry in the church rather than the ministry in the world. And what does the Holy Spirit say about our ministry in the church? For while it is important to know the work of the Spirit in the individual Christian, it's also important to understand that Christians are part of a family. When you're born again, you're born into a family. Christianity is not like mysticism, a solitary affair of private meditation. Christianity is relational. It brings you into the family of God. So we've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. That is, into the church. And we worship God, not by singing hymns, raising hands, not by... How do you worship God? You worship God by serving Him. And in particular, by serving His people, by building the church. The vertical dimension of the Christianity is downwards rather than upwards. That is, most people in churches and religions and temples, they come together in order to worship up. But of course, the Gospel's the reverse. God sends His message of salvation and His Holy Spirit down to us that we will care for each other in building up the church and in reaching out to the world. It's vertical, but down. It's horizontal, outwards. And so my concern as I receive the great blessings of God is to serve God, is to worship God by caring for people around about me. This is true religion, says James, to visit the widows and orphans in their hour of need and keep yourself unstained from the world. That's true worship. It's to care for others. That's why in the middle of the discussion of the abuse of the gifts of God in the church in Corinth, Paul inserts this most wonderful chapter, chapter 13, on the subject of love. So in my explanation of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 tonight, let us start at chapter 13. And in fact, most of tonight is going to be about chapter 13. Because it's the key to understand the whole thing. Well, most people, when they want to understand the gifts of God and the spiritual gifts, read chapter 12, say chapter 13 is wonderful, must have it at our wedding, and then move straight on into chapter 14. It has nothing to do with a wedding. It has everything to do with the gifts and the church. And it is the important chapter, and the other two hang off it. So let us take our time on chapter 13. To get the context correctly, remember that this church, the Corinthian church, is marked by four things. Firstly, they lack no charisma. They lack no gift in chapter 1, verse 7. Now, the word spiritual is not there in the Greek text. It's been added in wrongly later by translators. But they lack no gift. This is the gifted church. Number two, though it is so gifted, it is so unspiritual that Paul can hardly talk to them in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you are not spiritual people at all. You're unspiritual. I can't talk to you as spiritual. So here is the most gifted church in the New Testament, and it's the one that's unspiritual. That should tell you something, shouldn't it? That giftedness has nothing necessarily to do with spirituality. You can be really spiritual, you can be really unspiritual. But here's a gifted church that's unspiritual. And they are unspiritual because, third thing to know about them is, that in their unspirituality, they are in confusion and conflict with each other, with parties and disagreements with each other. They're marked out by all manner of heresies and the worst form of immorality recorded in the New Testament. It all happens in Corinth. They're fighting with each other. They're taking each other to lawsuits because they can't agree with each other. They're quarreling over the Lord's Supper. They're, it's not the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating, says Jesus. So ungodly is your exercise of it. They're caught up in sexual immorality. It's not sexual immorality that even the pagans aren't caught up in, happening in the church in Corinth. This is the unspiritual church of the New Testament, and yet it is the most gifted church. You can have all the gifts and be unspiritual. Corinth is a classic. The other thing you need to remember is, and my friends, in the discussions and the debates that happen, hardly anybody ever acknowledges this, and yet it's not a matter of open to disagreement. What I'm going to say is undoubtedly true, but most people forget it. So pay careful attention to this one. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 was not written to teach us about spiritual gifts, even though the heading of my Bible has it as spiritual gifts. But it's not written about that. It was written to sort out the confusion, disagreement, and conflict over spirituality and over the gifts. It was written to sort out their confusion, their disagreement, and conflict over their wrong use and misevaluation of certain gifts, especially speaking in tongues. That is, Paul writes this passage to fix a problem, not to give us basic teaching. He's got to fix a problem. It's not a manual on how to run church. It's not a manual on how to use the gifts. It's not a manual on what the gifts are. It's not a manual at all. It's a massive pastoral problem in this church because people are so utterly confused about the place of gifts, and he's having to sort them out. Therefore, it is very dangerous to be picking on a verse here or a verse there to justify what you are or are not doing in your local church. You need to listen to the argument of the whole three chapters to work out what's being said. Over and over again, I have people saying, oh, but in verse 5 he says this, in verse 4 he says that, and isn't this this, and isn't that that? But they're not listening to what the argument is about that Paul is addressing to fix up a real pastoral problem in a terribly unspiritual church that is full of gifts being used the wrong way. Now, central to his corrective is the importance of love. So we turn to chapter 13. In church at the moment, the last 2 weeks, this Sunday and the next following 2 weeks, 5 week series, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in 5 sermons. You can download them from philipjensen.com or from the fan page, which my fans can join. Oh dear, it's excruciating, but please do. I mean, there's nothing much worse than having an international fan page with 6 people. So let's turn to love. If you love me, you will join my fan page. No, that's not right. It was the Beatles, way back when, who warbled out repeatedly in a monotonous song, "All you need is love, love, love is all you ever need, love." It's very hard to preach on the subject of love. It's kind of like preaching on the subject of sin. As soon as you announce the subject, everybody has the general drift of what you're going to say. There's an old joke about, it's a punch joke, you know. Over dinner, the lady is saying to the man, "What did the curate preach on today?" And the answer is sin. What did he say? He was against it. "Well, I'm going to preach on love." "What did he say?" "Well, he's for it." Maybe that's why the Beatles song is so right and at the same time so completely facile and meaningless, almost to the point of utter stupidity. Now, that's not surprising where they were coming from. For what love were the Fab Four singing about? What is love? And how does it make such a difference? And why is it so important in the Bible, let alone to us? I mean, love is a word that covers a multitude of everything. Romance and eroticism, relationship and trust, sacrifice and giving, approval and acceptance, friendship and affection. All kinds of words fall in this word love. I can love my Harley Davidson, I can love my daughter, and I can love cabbage. But surely what I mean by love in each of those occasions is different. Well, at least it is with a Harley Davidson. Now, not true, in case my daughter is listening. Christians have in the Bible a fairly specific meaning of the word love. It's connected to God, who is love, and it means the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or merit. Sorry, I didn't make a PowerPoint of that. Let me say it again slowly for the note takers so you can take it down. It means giving oneself, it's the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or merit. And therefore it's very close to the word grace or mercy or even charity. And the old King James Version of the Bible translated it charity throughout 1 Corinthians 13. And frankly, the modern Bible reader might get a little closer to what it means if he went back to charity as a translation. For charity is the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or merit. And that's what love is. It's an intention. This definition is not abstract, but it's clearly and decisively illustrated in Jesus and in his death on our behalf. For in his death on our behalf, God's love is demonstrated. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John 3:16, in case you didn't recognize it, Romans 5:8, God's love is shown to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see God's love? Look at the death of Jesus. It happened to us while we were still sinners. You see, it's the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or merit. Well, this is what is meant in 1 John. If you want to turn across there for a moment, you see a beautiful statement about the whole character of love in 1 John. Wonderful little book, 1 John. I must preach on it soon, once my son explains it all to me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, there's the definition of love. That's what we mean by love. It is an intention of the heart and mind of God giving himself for the benefit of us, irrespective of our merits or deserts. And notice in this definition that love is not primarily an emotion. It's an attitude, it's an action, it's an intention, it's a motivation that leads to action. It often carries a whole range of emotions with it. Sometimes in loving people, you get profoundly sad. Sometimes you get profound joy and happiness. But the emotions that go along with love are not love. Love is the intention of the heart and mind, and that's why love can be commanded. For love is commanded in John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another sincerely. 1 John 3:23 tells us to love. We're commanded to love. And it's also why the Christian can promise to love. This is the basis, friends, of our wedding ceremony and wedding service. This is what the non-Christian world doesn't understand about marriage, but we can understand about marriage. For in your wedding service, you promise that you will love the other person. for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. I will love you. And so the minister asks you the question, will you love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, cleave only unto her as long as you both shall live? And the man answers, I do, because he's an idiot. He hasn't understood the question. He wasn't asked, do you love her? He was asked, will you love her? Hollywood always answers, I do. But would you want to get your idea on how to conduct a happy marriage from Hollywood? I mean, they've had more experience of marriages than most of us. But they have no idea how to have a proper one, do they? And you hear it in the very script writing, because they keep on saying, I do. When the question is, will you? And the answer is, I will love her for the rest of my life, irrespective of whether it's health or wealth or poverty or sickness. I will love her. You know, on the honeymoon, one of you can have a stroke. You could be bedridden for years. You may never fully recover. But you have said, I will love you in sickness. I will love you for worse. That is the character of Christian marriage. It takes courage, it takes guts, it takes backbone, which is why most Australian men won't enter into it. That's why Christian men will. Because we are so different. We are willing to love. For we understand our God who willed his son to die for us. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. We understand that God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we will undertake to love another person, irrespective of the circumstances of life. Irrespective of desert or merit or anything. It's got nothing to do with that. Whatever happens, I am committed to love my wife. That is the commitment I undertake. I cannot control the future. I do not know what will happen. She may have Alzheimer's. I'm not leaving her for that. She may go into dementia. I'm not leaving her for that. I love her brains. One of the things that first attracted to me my wife was that she's just such a genius. She's the cleverest of clever people. I love her. If she were to lose her brains, oh, it'd be heartbreaking, would be my love. But it would never move, because I have committed myself to it. That's what it's about. I will love you. Understand love? Let me give you that little definitional phrase again, in case you didn't write quickly enough. It's the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their deserts or merits. Now, it is this love that Paul is speaking of when he talks of the loveless wonders in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. The loveless wonders that so impress us that in fact are useless. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Each of these would be really, really impressive. Speaking tongues, prophetic powers, understanding mysteries, all knowledge, faith that removes mountains, giving away all that I have sacrificially. But each of them can be done without love. even giving away all that I have and be sacrificed can be done without love. I mean, it's very close to love itself, but it still can be done without love. Think of the suicide bombers. They act out of a strange mixture of hatred and self-interest. Hatred towards the system they oppose and effectively towards the people that they kill, and self-interest in their reward that they hope to receive. They're not acting out of love. You can even give away all that you have and blow yourself up and not love. And when these remarkable things are done, and they are remarkable, all these speaking tongues, prophetic power, all remarkable, that so impress us, we need this reminder to see them properly. These things are nothing. They're noisy, clanging cymbals. I am nothing, he says. I gain nothing, he says. Now, my friends, if you don't put on your Bible glasses and look at what's happening in church through the Bible glasses, you will not see what is happening. You will say, oh, boy, this is wonderful. That's fantastic. Have you seen what this? And you will miss the truth. The truth is love. And you can do really impressive things without the slightest touch of love. Can do really, really unimpressive things that flows fully out of the love of God that has transformed your life. So to view and evaluate what's happening in church, you have to have the best of biblical glasses on to see it, to evaluate it properly, to understand it properly. So with this love in mind and seeing it's important, let's look at the character of love in verses 4 to 7. Notice this isn't the definition of love. I already dealt with that. It's assumed that you know what love is. This is what love does. And so this is what love is like. And so we have a list of 15 of the qualities of love. There's not the total number, but here's 15 of them. And he gives, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, I think if I was a Corinthian, and I read this for the very first time, or I was sitting in church and they were reading it out for the very first time, I would be wincing in pain and agony. Because everything he has said from chapters 1 through to chapter 12 has been the exact things that we're not doing. I mean, this is, they weren't patient, they weren't kind, they did envy, they did boast, they were arrogant, they were rude, they did insist on their own ways, they were irritable, they were resentful, they did rejoice in wrongdoing, they weren't bearing with each other, believing all things, hoping all things, or enduring all things. His whole description of love is the exact opposite of what Corinth was like. No wonder he said, you are too unspiritual to talk to. But love is more than all these things. These are just the signs of the existence of love. This is what those who love will appear like. This is what they will look like. Notice the moral character of love in verse 6 and verse 7. That love will bear with other people. And love will trust them. And love will hope for the best for them. And endure the disappointments and the hurts that they bring us. Love does not rejoice in the wrong, but in the truth. This is a million miles away from Australia, isn't it? Where people go off into adultery, leaving their wife and their three children, or leaving their husband and their three children, in order to go off with somebody else because I have fallen in love with him. I just love her. You don't. You hate her, otherwise you wouldn't be doing it to her. And you hate your wife and you hate your children. There is nothing more hateful than committing adultery. It's the pits. It destroys lives everywhere. But it's called love. It's called falling in love. Christians don't fall in love. Christians love. People who fall in love fall out of love. Christians love. It's an intention of your heart and your mind which is moral in its character. For love will never do wrong to its neighbor, but always seek to do right to its neighbor. As we read that list, and you think of the Corinthians and how disastrous it was. Have you ever thought about Jesus? Put Jesus into the list. For he was like his Father, full of grace and truth. He was like his Father, for God is love. And so Jesus was patient and kind. Jesus was not envious or boastful. Jesus was not arrogant or rude. Jesus did not insist on his own way. Jesus was not irritable or resentful. Jesus didn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoiced with the truth. Jesus bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. Think of other parallels in the New Testament, the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or love in 1 John 4, where Jesus can replace the word love and the sentences make sense. So how will you go if instead of using the word love or instead of using the word Jesus, you drop the word self in there, or me, or your own name in there? It's illuminating to see how far short we all fall of God's Son and of God's requirements. When we look at the trays of love in our lives, and remember our short temper, the bank rage, the road rage, the intolerance of other people's faults that we have when we're so tolerant of our own faults, the envy, the jealousy, the rivalry, the feeling of disappointment because we haven't succeeded as much as somebody else has. I won't go on. Each of these traits are worthy of our prayerful meditation, friends. For these are the things that are the natural outworking of love. And when we do not love people, well, we'll see our failures on a list like that. When we do love people as we should, then these are the qualities of character that people will know us as. It'd be lovely to have a flatmate like that, wouldn't it? Why don't you try and become one? We have this great tendency, you see, to try and find the perfect spouse or the perfect flatmate so we don't have to be perfect. The way to find the perfect spouse is to become the perfect spouse. And then it doesn't matter about your spouse not being perfect. Because you're not irritable, you're patient, you're kind, you bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. You can't replace love by putting on these characteristics. But if you wish to pursue love, we should also pursue these characteristics, as these are the signs and the symbols and the symptoms of our love, also sadly our lack of love. And as we see each sin and failure in life, we should not only confess it and repent, but we should also see that it's a symptom of this disease, the symptom of our lack of love. For if I loved properly, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have thought that. I wouldn't have felt that. I wouldn't have treated them like that. And seeing this disease, we should once more return to the cross. Not just for forgiveness, we return there for that, But we return to the cross for motivation and direction and understanding of true love. For God's love is shown to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as you see in yourself irritableness or rage, whatever it might be, think, my problem is not just that. My problem, and please forgive me for that, and I shouldn't be like that, but it's a sign that my problem is back here, I'm not loving. And so when I take my irritableness to the cross to ask God for forgiveness, I should hang around at the cross for a little while and say, teach me about love. Show me once more how much you have loved me in sending your son to die for me, that I may be changed to be the loving person that I'm supposed to be as your disciple. But the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians is not to describe love or even to encourage Christians to pursue it, though it's there, so I have encouraged you. Paul's aim here is to see the superiority of love and the superiority of certain gifts because of love. And so he points to the superiority of love over these gifts, noting the permanence of love in verses 8 to 13. For in the passing scene of life, there are many things that are transitory and impermanent. Life itself is transitory and fleeting, never staying still in one place. So he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Verse 11, we move from childhood to adulthood, speaking and thinking like little children. We grow up to speak and think like adults. Verse 12, we see partial give way to complete, for our partial perception can give way to accurate perception as we move from the mirror to the reality, from the photograph to the flesh. Verses 10 and verse 12 talks about when the perfect comes. We're no longer ruled by the imperfect, for we are known fully as we used to know in part. And this passing life, in this passing life, part of this passing life, is the passing characters that have for a while and then we no longer need. So three are mentioned in particular, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, will all pass away or cease. Prophecy will pass away, for it is imperfect. It's only partial in its perception, verse 9, and when perfect comes, you no longer need this imperfect prophecy. Knowledge is the same, for it too is imperfect and partial. So when we are fully known, we are no longer impressed by the bits of information that we do know. And tongues? They won't pass away, they'll cease. For we will no longer want to speak as children with childish babble, but we'll speak and act and think like adults. Now, what's the question into your mind? The question most people want to ask at this point is, when will the perfect come? And when will the partial pass away? What is this perfect that is coming? There are three common answers. Firstly, when the canon of Scripture is finished, with the passing of the apostolic generation, we can rely upon what they wrote in the Scriptures for what God has done for us in Christ. This view preserves the sufficiency of Scriptures and the fullness of the revelation of the gospel in Jesus and the uniqueness of the apostolic ministry, and is not to be ignored as a silly idea, but it is frankly hard to believe that the Corinthians understood that a New Testament was going to have a complete canon some hundreds of years later, or that Paul meant it. It is interesting, I'm no great scholar in this, but it seems from the books I have read, that there were very few references to these kinds of miraculous gifts and goings on in the second century of the Christian era. There wasn't these things passed away in the Industrial Revolution. In the 100 or 200 years after the New Testament was written and the apostles had died, this was not part of Christian living. And it was in the Middle Ages, as people moved further and further away from the gospel and from the apostles, that it started to come back again. And again, in the Reformation, when people returned to the Scriptures, these things passed away once more. It wasn't the Industrial Revolution that saw these things pass away. In fact, it was because these things passed away that the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment happened. It was the Reformation that gave rise to modern science and industry. But now that our community has moved away from the Bible again, once more these things are coming back again. That's the theory of the first view. Second view. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It seems verse 12, it talks of being fully known, face to face. And so it's that when the perfect comes, when Jesus returns, then these things will pass away. This view preserves the availability of all these gifts in the present. But it's hard to see why we are keen to preserve what is called so childish and imperfect. Why do we rejoice that this is to be preserved until Jesus returns? The third view is when the perfect comes means when we grow up as Christians. It seems that verse 11 especially is talking of maturation in life. And so these gifts are needed while you're a baby Christian, but once you reach maturity, you no longer will need these. This view preserves the availability of the gifts while also acknowledging their frailty and unimportance. It ties in with chapter 14, verse 20, which says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." But not particularly with chapter 14, verse 1, which says, "Earnestly desire the gifts." There are the three common options that are out there, friends. Here is the truth. That is a joke. All these discussions, I just thought I'd rat it up as a joke. You don't even see it's a joke when I tell you. I'm sorry, I won't explain it to you. All this discussion of when seems to me to miss the point completely. They come from our desire to preserve either the sufficiency of the gospel revelation in the apostolic age or our desire to preserve the gifts being available for us today, rather than reading what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. They are reading 1 Corinthians 13 through our experience of the gifts today or through our theology of the apostolic uniqueness, rather than reading them through 1 Corinthians 13 and the eyes of the Apostle Paul. For Paul is contrasting the passing and partial gifts with the continuing virtues of faith, hope, and love. Prophecy and tongues and knowledge all have a part and may be useful, but only if they're connected to love. For they are all part of the passing scene of life, while faith, hope, and love are the permanent parts of life and eternity. And that is why he says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide." The word abide means remains, keeps going. These are not momentary activities. These are not the momentary activities of some people sometime. These are not partial things that will pass away or that will cease. These are the way of life for all Christians, for all time, in all eternity. And so it's just a contrast he's making. What about in heaven, you say? Will we have faith in heaven? Yes and no. Yes, we will always trust in our Heavenly Father. No, we will walk by sight, not by faith. Will we have hope then? Yes and no. Yes, we will always live with the expectation of God's love. And no, we will have what has been promised to us and so no longer hope for it. Will we have love then? Yes and yes. Yes, we will always live as part of God's loving family. Yes, we will always love, and yes, we will always be loved. And so the greatest of these three is love. But in this life, we will never grow out of hope, faith, and love. And in the life to come, we will never grow out of them either. Whereas the partial gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, will all be seriously superseded in this life and in the next, because they are just transitory things. They don't actually fundamentally matter. So why is love the greatest? Well, because in the age to come, it's yes and yes, whereas faith and hope are yes and no. But also because love gives rise to faith and hope. See in verse 7, love believes all things, has faith in all things. Love hopes all things. Indeed, faith without love, in verse 2, is nothing. And so even the great abiding virtues of faith and hope need love and are an expression of love. So our pursuit is to be of love. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Prosecuted, persecuted, love. This is not a casual hobby. Love is to be our pursuit and our goal, our aim and our passion. And until we understand this passion for love, we will always get the gifts wrong. And the issue of gifts will always confuse us, befuddle us and divide us. We will never work it out and never make sense of it, as long as we haven't got love as our passion. But there are two words here in chapter 14, verse 1, which create a problem for us, because there's actually only one in the Greek. There is an adjective called spiritual, pneumatikos. The word spiritual occurs 16 times in 1 Corinthians. Three of those times occur in the passage, 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and 14:37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing are a command of the Lord. Twice it's used as an adjective for the noun gifts. But on both occasions, 12:1, 14:1, the word gifts is not there in the Greek text at all. In fact, there is no noun in the Greek text. There's just a hanging adjective. Now, concerning the spirituals, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And you say, well, the spirituals what? Because an adjective needs a what, doesn't it? And so our translators put in gifts, but it's a big mistake, because spirituality is being contrasted to gifts. And so he wouldn't have said spiritual gifts. It could be spiritual persons. If you've got an ESV, you'll see that that's what they suggest in their footnote, number 10, provided you've got eyesight good enough to be able to read something that small. Or it could be spiritual things. Or it could be what he meant it to be, just spirituals, which in our language would be spirituality as a noun. The problem is, of course, compounded when you have spiritual gifts written as the main heading over the chapter, as you do in chapter 12. There is a word for gifts that is used in 1 Corinthians. It's charisma, from which you get charismatic. And it's used 5 times in our passage. It's used in 12:4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. 12:9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. 12:28, talks about then miracles, then gifts of healing again. 12:30, do all possess gifts of healing? And 12:31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. But on no occasion is the word spiritual connected to the word gifts. Now, generally, I don't like mentioning translation problems, but on this occasion, the issue matters, for the whole discussion of spiritual gifts is affected when you discover that the term spiritual gifts is nowhere in the text. So the subject you think this passage is about actually is nowhere in the Bible at this point in the passage. Even more importantly, you find out that the phrase gift of the Spirit is not in this passage anywhere. So we are reading into the passage when we're making up words that we're putting in there that aren't there. Not to have the gift. Sorry, even more importantly, Paul is contrasting spirituals or spirituality with gifts. So he is saying in 14:1, pursue love and desire spirituality, specifically in order to prophesy. That's as it should be translated, to pursue love, desire spirituality, specifically or more over particularly in order to prophesy. Not having the gift of being a prophet, he's not saying seek to become a prophet, for not all are prophets, and there is a gift of being a prophet, but prophecy is not limited to the prophet. All Christians prophesy, but not all Christians are prophets. That is, there are some gifts which are a person. Richard Chin is, I believe, a gift to the AFES movement. The person, the man, he is a gift to our movement. But there are some gifts that some people have. Our three friends out the front have a gift for singing. So a person can have gifts, and there are some gifts that are a person. Look back to 1 Corinthians 12. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? You see, they're people. But the next group are not people. They're gifts given to people. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? All the questions there are meant to be answered no. In Greek, you can tell which way a question is supposed to be answered by a couple of little words. So we always know if it's a yes or a no. The answers are no in all those occasions. That is, not all people are prophets. But he can't say, do all have the gift of prophecy? Because all Christians do. All Christians can prophesy, but there are some who are prophets. Likewise, he can't say, are all gifts of healing? Because that is a gift given to some people, but they are not healers. And so it's not that all Christians can heal. There are some who have that gift. The differentiation, do you hear, between the person who's a gift and the gifts given to persons. And so prophecy is what he wants all Christians to do. Indeed, later in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks we can all prophesy in due term. We need Christians to grow in spirituality in order to prophesy, because prophecy, verse 3, speaks, chapter 14, verse 3, prophecy speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, for their consolation. This is contrasted to the gift of tongues that some have, which no one understands. All you're doing is building up yourself. You and God are having a conversation, but nobody else is helped by your conversation with God. And therefore, to speak in tongues in public is unloving, because you're not speaking to other people. You're not building other people up. You're not encouraging other people. You're not consoling anybody else. You're just having a good time. You're just expressing yourself. You're building yourself up. And some people say, oh, gee, speaking in tongues is really good. That's the way to build yourself up. That's because they're not reading the passage. To build yourself up is the opposite of love. You've got the gifts to build other people up. And what are you doing with a gift? You're going over in the corner and building yourself up. Look back to chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. The gifts are not gifts given to individuals. The gifts are given to individuals for others. The reason God gives us the gifts is so that we will love others with the gifts that God gives us. So to use my gift for myself is to deny the very purpose for which the gift has been given. So when he's saying, well, you're just building yourself up, it's a put down to build yourself up. I like that little oxymoron. Building yourself up is a put down. A nice oxymoron, isn't it? Because the reason you've been given the gift is to help other people. So prophecy is more loving than tongue speaking because it is always oriented towards the other person. Whereas tongue speaking, well, it can be when there's interpretation, which is what Paul means in verse 5. When he talks about them wanting to speak in tongues, and again the translation doesn't quite capture it, he wants them to speak in tongues in order that they may prophesy, is what it's saying. So that all the more they may prophesy. Well, how can you speak in tongues in prophecy? Well, the rest of the verse tells you, by having someone interpret it. For if you speak the words of God in a tongue and then somebody interprets it or translates it, then it is exactly equivalent to being a prophet. You are prophesying, you're doing the same thing. But if you speak in tongue to somebody and they can't understand a word you're saying, well, it's a complete failure. You haven't built them up, you haven't encouraged them, you haven't consoled them, you haven't done anything but mystify them. But if you've got an interpretation, so he wants you to speak in tongues all the more to prophesy by having it interpreted, is what is being said. That is, to speak with an interpreter translator is the speaking in tongues on par with prophecy. But the heart of what he's saying has to do with prophecy being an expression of love that all Christians are engaged in. Speaking in tongues is a gift that some Christians have, which, if it is not translated, is a waste of space, and you better keep in quiet. So hard does he put the case that when you come to the end of chapter 14, he winds up saying, so my brothers, 14:39, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Because when you listen to everything else he said, you might think, well, what's the point of speaking in tongues? We better stop it happening altogether. He says, no, don't forbid it. It has a place, it has a use, but make sure it's used usefully in its place. Don't forbid it. To turn this passage into a great advocacy for speaking in tongues shows a complete misunderstanding of the passage. So I am now going to summarize for you chapter 12 in 9 points and chapter 14 in 7 points. Are you ready? Pens on the ready, notes on the ready. Here we go. Hey, download philipjensen.com, 5 sermons on the subject. Hey. I've got them as A to I. A, spirituality is something to be well informed about. Now, concerning spirituality gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Therefore, I want you to understand. It's something for the brain. 2, that is, most people think spirituality is something just to be caught along in. Paul says, no, understand it. 2, B, true spirituality is found in the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. True spirituality is found in the Spirit baptizing us into Christ and into his body. So 3, C. The real mark of the Spirit is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 3, therefore I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Point D. First 3 points have been about spirituality. Point D. Each of us has at least one, but many varied gifts, services, and activities that come from the triune God. It's not the distinctive and only work of the Holy Spirit. It's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in equipping us for the ministries that they have for us to do. But each of us have some gifts. E. The Spirit is manifested, shown by using our gifts for the common good. Where do you see the Spirit at work? It's not in speaking in tongues. It's not in healing. It's not in miracles. Where you see the Spirit working is when you use your gift of speaking in tongues to love your brother, when you use your gift of healing to love your sister, when you use your gift of healing, when you use your gift of working miracles for the love and benefit of your brothers and sisters, you see the Holy Spirit at work when we use our gifts for the common good. That's true spirituality. The gifts are not the manifestation of the Spirit. Using them in love is the manifestation of the Spirit. F. It is by our loving service of each other that the members are seen as Christ's. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the Spirit is demonstrated. By our loving service of each other, the Spirit is demonstrated. You see, when I pause and tell you about that old Sunday school teacher, the problem with that illustration is it just rings so true, doesn't it? That's the problem with it. That just deep down you say, yes, that's actually reality. Someone who loves like that, that's the real McCoy. That's the trouble with that illustration. So hard to argue against because it's so real. But you do have to stop and see it and think about it for a moment or two. The Spirit is demonstrated by our loving service of each other, not by the gifts that we have. G. We mustn't despise or boast of any gift. So we don't think of ourselves as significant or insignificant because of the gifts that we have or the gifts that we don't have. That's the section from verse 14 through to 26. About those who say, the hand saying, I don't belong to the body because I'm only a hand, and then the eye saying to the hand, well, I have no need of you. You don't despise a gift and you don't boast of a gift. The gift you've got, the gift you've got. Why have you got the gift? So as to serve your brothers and sisters. That's why you've got the gift. So don't go boasting about it. Don't think you're important because you've got it. It doesn't matter whether you've got it or the person beside you got it. What matters is it's used to build the church. That's what matters. H. We must work in harmony and unity with the gifts that God has given us. That's not a hard one to follow out and work out. We've got to work in harmony and unity. So God appoints the gifts in different ways. Verse 24, 25. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. But that the members may have the same care for one another. And I, we must seek those higher gifts. Well, what are the higher gifts? The ones that most enable us to exercise our love for others in the common good of building the church. That's what we're going to seek. There are some gifts that you can use, but the higher ones are the ones that actually express love most naturally. That has been set up, verse 31, in order to introduce the subject of love, which is the measuring stick, the criterion by which he's then going to talk about tongue speaking and contrast it with prophecy in chapter 14. There's the summary of chapter 12. Summary of chapter 14. A to G. I don't know which is getting more tired, your brains or your wrist in writing, but there you go. A. Prophecy is important, and in church, tongues are useless unless interpreted. Prophecy is important, and in church, tongues are useless unless interpreted. B. In the manifestation of the Spirit is in building the church, and tongues just don't cut it. You see that across in verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You want to see a Spirit-filled church? It's the one that loves all its members, and all its members love each other as they build each other up in the Word of God, the Word of prophecy. Prophecy is what you do in church, because that builds. See, in church, 5 cents is more valuable than $100. In church, 5 cents is more valuable than $100. For that's the ratio that Paul gives it. He said in verse 19 of chapter 14, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. When anybody ever insists upon me speaking in tongues or having speaking in tongues in church or say that this is the really important part, I offer them 5 cents for their $100. And I've never, ever had a person willing to give me the $100 in exchange for 5 cents. Now that that's said publicly and on record, there'll be some idiot out there somewhere who will come and do it. I might get rich, but it really cut off your nose to spite your face, isn't it? Paul is, I'm not sure how you can make it clearer in verse 19. He's saying that tongue speaking in church is useless. 5 words with your mind and your mouth to help another is worth 10,000 words in a language the person can't understand. D. We must be adulthood in our understanding and children in evil. Our great danger is we become adults only in evil and children in our understanding. And when you move away from the Word of God, when you move away from the study of the Word of God, you become a child in your understanding. That's what happens to people. That's what's happening to Christianity and evangelicalism across the world in many, many places, sadly, as people have moved away from the study of the Word of God. Well done. Mid-year conference is hard work, isn't it? But one of the things that you kind of get rattled by, at least by Wednesday, is, gee, I thought I knew about this stuff, but now that I've actually spent some time reading the Bible, I don't know as much as I thought I know. And I certainly don't know as much as the people around about me in my group. And so mid-year conference is a great tonic to get us to see how much serious study of the Word of God needs to be done and how little we are actually doing. Lift up your games, friend. Serious study of the Word of God. Never had more aids, tools, equipments, study programs, theological colleges, libraries, CDs, iPods. We've never had more opportunity to study the Word of God. And we've never been so biblically illiterate. And within the charismatic movement, there has been, in many sections of it, a great tendency to say that our problem is that we evangelicals are too cerebral. Here in this middle of their favourite passage is the says it says, be infants in evil, but in thinking be mature, be adult. Because the whole thing starts off by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed, but I want you to understand the mind matters to God, and the truly spiritual person will have a mind full of the Word of God. Your mind matters. The tongues are a sign of the judgment of God, not of the salvation of God. Tongues are a sign of the judgment of God, not the salvation of God. That is, tongues are for unbelievers to condemn them into judgment. They are not for believers to build them up in their faith. Prophecy is for believers. Prophecy builds us up in our faith. Tongues are for unbelievers to condemn them. Now, this one's a bit of a strange one, so although I'm just doing a summary, we've only got two more to do and that's the end. Let me take a moment with this one, because people misunderstand this one often. It occurs in verses 21 following, where it says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider or unbelievers enters, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. And it seems a little strange here, because it's for believers but the unbeliever gets converted by it, and the other one's for unbelievers and they think you're mad because of it. So how is it for unbelievers? Well, my friends, if I was preaching in Japanese now, what would that tell you? Not much. If I was preaching in Japanese and you were listening and understood in Japanese, what would it tell you? We lost the Second World War. That's what it would tell you, wouldn't it? But you know, I can go to Japan and speak in English because we won the Second World War. The victor's language always spreads over the defeated people. So when you walk down the street of your hometown and they're all speaking a foreign language, you have been overtaken. You have been defeated. It is the sign that you are lost and you have been condemned and judged. So when you go into church and they're all speaking a language you don't understand, it's not a sign of the presence of God for your salvation. It's a sign of the presence of God in your judgment and condemnation. The outpouring of the speaking of tongues across the churches of Protestant Australia and America, Britain and the rest of it is a sign of the judgment of God upon Western Christianity, not a sign of the salvation of Western civilization. It's the exact reverse of what most people think. I'm just telling you what Paul says here. You go study it and carefully think out those few verses. Be very glad to hear from you if I've got that wrong. But if we were all prophesying and the unbeliever comes in, he will hear the word of God and he may get converted. But we speak for believers, the word of God that builds. F. So what do we do in church? What we do is controlled and orderly. He says it a couple of times. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. It's controlled and orderly. Tongues are very limited. Two, At the most, three, and only when an interpreter is insured before you actually turn up to start speaking. So if you come and I say, I've got a message, but it's in a tongue, and there's no one in the church that can interpret your tongue, then sit down and keep quiet. Only if there is an assured interpreter. So it's not an ecstatic losing of control of yourself, so you just burble forth in stuff that you don't even know what's happening. It's something under the control of the speaker, this speaking in tongues. And there must be an interpreter assured. And even if there is an interpretation that's assured, only three at the very most can do it. Why? Well, have you ever been in a church which translates people? It's unutterably boring. It takes forever. First he speaks, then the other one speaks, then that one speaks, then this one speaks. It takes forever. He tells a joke and is smiling. Then we wait for the interpretation. Humour's all about timing. It doesn't work when the punchline comes later. It's all in the timing. Translation sermons are awful. And to go through three of them, church would be forever. And it would feel longer. No, Paul says. Now, notice there's none of this business everyone speaking in tongues at the same time. That's an impossibility in this passage. That would be disorderly chaos. That's not on at all. And prophecy, all can prophesy one after another because it's orderly, because it's not one of the gifts. So he's not contrasting the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, because prophecy is something everybody can do, but not all have the gift of tongues, and not all are prophets. The gift of the prophet is limited to the number of people God has given to us who are prophets. But the activity of prophecy is something any and every Christian can do and should do as they speak the word of God. Whenever you speak the word of God to each other, over supper, over coffee, as you're walking back to the bedroom, as you speak the words of God to each other, you are prophesying to each other, and it is edifying and builds up the church. Everybody can prophesy, not all at the same time, of course, but everybody can prophesy. So he's not contrasting a gift with another gift. He's contrasting the activity of church life, namely prophecy, with a gift which is useless without interpretation, and even with interpretation must be limited and controlled. Do you see why he winds up saying, but don't forbid them? By the time he's finished, you feel like forbidding them. And also, in this activity of prophecy, as in all the churches, the women are to exercise their prophetic gifts and their living in their fellowship together in submission. And then G, I'm up to. So what do you do in church is F. Tongues are limited. Prophecy, all do. Women in submission. And G, the last point, the conclusion. A prophet or a spiritual person will recognize that what Paul is saying is the truth of God's word. And so what we're to do is to desire to prophesy. That's all of us should be desiring to prophesy. If we're spiritual people, we should desire to prophesy. Not because prophecy is a gift of the Spirit, but because spiritual people prophesy. Remember Acts 2? This fulfills Joel. Young men, old men, young women, children, all shall prophesy. They'll all speak the word of God. But don't forbid the speaking in tongues. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, especially this incredible challenge of love. And pray, our Father, that you would help, you would inspire, you would enable us to be people of such love, such faith, such hope, that all men would know that we are your son's disciples, because of the way we love one another. And Father, help us to express our love in serving one another, especially with your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.